If you have a Bible, turn to Genesis 25. We're going to be looking at the end of this chapter, starting with verse 19. If you don't own a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. And if you've come this morning, you're not quite sure about this Christianity thing, just investigating this, there's a little bookshelf out in the foyer that has Bibles back there, other literature. So look at it, check it out. Anything that's of interest to you, please pick it up. It is our gift to you. We're just really glad that you are here this morning. And before we get into God's Word, let's go to the author of it. Gracious Father, you are God alone, and you are on your throne. Whether the circumstances in our lives right now are easy or challenging, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, Lord, we need to hear from you, the one that created us, the one that designed us, the one that knit us together in our mother's womb, that each person here, Lord, bears your stamp, your image, and because of that, are valuable beyond what we can comprehend. Lord, you haven't left us here alone. You have communicated with us. You are a God that cares and desires to communicate with us as your people. You didn't simply wind up the universe and throw it to operate on its own, but you are intimately involved in the details of life. But Lord, we also recognize that we live on a very broken planet, where your will is not fully yet done here as it one day will be. So encourage us this morning to stay close to you, challenge us to grow more into your image. Help us to push away those things ultimately that are going to rip up and destroy and bring sorrow into our lives, even though they may seem so alluring at the moment. So Lord, guide us. I've got nothing to say of significance, but your word is truth. May you, by your Spirit, speak through your word here this morning. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are all broken. Some of you may push back at that a little bit, but as we've looked at Genesis so far, we recognize that none of us come into this world without having the brokenness of our own lives and the brokenness of the lives around us impacting us. As we look around at the world, as we hear stories of just what happened yesterday with 11 people being gunned down in a synagogue, and you look at that and, you know, objectively we just look at reality and, man, we just look out at this and say, this cannot be how it was originally designed to be. And it's really easy to point our fingers out there and to look at those people out there, but also to recognize, if we're honest, that this brokenness, it impacts each one of us individually as well. The reality is that we inherit brokenness from our family, right? Anybody here from a perfect family? Anybody? I think back over Genesis, and even at the start, we have Adam and Eve, right? Created perfect, the only two beings that were ever perfect in this world. And they fell. And then one of their boys murders another one of their boys. That's not happy family dynamics, and that's right at the beginning. And as we've been going through this book, we recognize that, man, there's brokenness on almost every single page. We're broken genetically, I think, and we're also broken behaviorally. I think as we grow up and as we experience life around us, there's certain patterns, certain ways of relating that just we kind of pick up. And sometimes we don't even know about them, right? Anybody ever hear somebody who's a little older say, dang, I'm becoming just like my father or just like my mother, and I promised I would never do that. We recognize that we pick up this baggage, these ways of relating, and sometimes those are good, and a lot of times they're not really healthy, and they don't really lead to wholeness in our lives, to experience the abundant life that God wanted for us. And as we go through life, we realize as we go through that sometimes it's really, really hard for us to say no to those things that we know probably are not ultimately going to be beneficial, but they look so good at the moment. And they cause something in us to resonate, and it's just like, oh, I gotta have that. I'm gonna die without that, right? And in that moment, there's a part of us that recognizes, no, man, ultimately that is just gonna tear your life apart, but it's like, oh, and we give in, and we fall, and we stumble. And the beauty of Scripture is that we serve a God that loves people like that, because that's the only kind of people he's got to love. That all of us fall, that all of us are broken, and that brokenness shows up almost every day in every one of our lives. And it's real easy in our culture. We are in a culture that loves to point the finger of blame somewhere else other than at us, right? It was, you know, just bad genes. I just got dealt a bad card there. This is just how I am, right? And I've just got an angry kind of genetic makeup, and I'm just going to be smacking people. That's just who I am, right? Or my dad was like that, or my mom was like that, and I just can't help it. And that's the world we're living in right now, where it's not my fault, but we recognize that there's a fault, right? We don't point the fingers if there's not something going wrong. So we recognize that there is something going wrong. Well, I want to look at a family here in which the brokenness of this world and living in this world shows up. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 19. It says, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." When you see in Genesis, "these are the generations of," that's an indicator that this is a new section, a new focus. We've moved off of Abraham, and now we're moving on to Isaac and his family. "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So they called his name Jacob, or healer. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, 'Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted.' Therefore his name or nickname was called Edom, which is very close to red in Hebrew. Jacob said, 'Sell me your birthright now.' Esau said, 'I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?' Jacob said, 'Swear to me now.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright." This is a reading of God's word. So I want to make two main points of application from this probably fairly familiar story to most of us. And the first is, since there are no perfect families, we are all in need of God's grace and strength to deal with the baggage that we have from our families of origin. As you look at this, and as we've looked back through Genesis, this thing called sin, this thing called wanting to do it our own way, ignoring God's way, and wanting to play God in our lives is spilling over on all sorts of people, impacting them in all sorts of negative ways. And even a superficial reading of Genesis, you look at the lives of these patriarchs and you're like, God, why did you choose these people? look at them. You know, here we have Abraham, you know, willing to, in essence, sell his wife into sex slavery so that his skin is saved. And you're like, whoa, that's pretty dysfunctional. That's not a happy family situation there. And then this spills over and you see murder. You see here that there's this, from the very beginning, sibling rivalry going on here. And you look at this, it's like, well, maybe they shouldn't have gotten married at all, right? Maybe the wrong partner was picked out. But we looked at that story, that beautiful story of Abraham's servant going and God directing that whole program. And Rebecca goes out to the well and she you know, waters all of the servant's camels. That's the one for Isaac. So we know it's not because God was not in this marriage. In fact, God brought these two together through supernatural revelation. And so that's not the problem here. The problem is that this is the only kind of people, like I said, that God has to deal with. We see that this marriage is not totally dysfunctional. It's interesting to note that a lot of these patriarchs, the families dealt with infertility for a long time. You know, we see notes that, you know, okay, Isaac was 40 when he got married, right? He's 60 when these kids come around. Okay, we read through that and it's like, yeah, 40 to 60. It's like, that's 20 years of this family dealing with infertility. In a culture where if you don't have kids, that is like you don't even exist, because when you die, your family line is gone, right? It's super huge. And in addition, there's this pressure that I'm sure Abraham passed on. You know, remember when God said to me that you're going to be a blessing and you're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So you think, okay, this couple, we're coming in, you know, we're put together by God. He brought us together. We're going to be that instrument through whom God blesses the entire world. And then it's a couple, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, 6 months, a year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 19 years. But what are we told in here? That Isaac, he was praying for his wife. You know, there's a lot of problems that you encounter in relationships and you just simply cannot fix them. But you know what you can do? You can bring that person before the throne of God and say, Lord, you work in this person's heart and in this body. Bring healing, bring transformation, bring hope, because I can't do this. That is what God calls us to do in these situations, and that was what Isaac was faithful to do. He was praying for his wife. And then ultimately it says God granted that prayer. That's a whole long time of prayer. We're not told when he started to pray, but if this is such an important thing in that culture, I'm thinking it came probably pretty early in their marriage, where this was, it's like, I'm just not getting pregnant. And I've wondered as I've looked at this, how much of this is, you know, the evil one does not want this godly line to progress. And whatever he's doing, however he's involved in this, I'm wondering if that's part of this as well. And so God is growing these patriarchs and their wives' faith in the midst of this process. Not immediately answering, but saying, you know what, I'm faithful. Are you going to hang on to my promise even when it's been 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 19 years? Do you really believe my word? It's a challenge for all of us. But he had learned something from his father's mistake, right? We don't see Isaac saying, hey, you know, do we have any handmaids around here? We're going to make this happen. And it's just like dad. No, he did not do that. Later on, he'll do some stuff just like dad. But right now, that is not the direction he goes. He is patient and he waits and he prays and the Lord blesses. But sometimes when the Lord blesses, we're like, whoa, I did not expect this to be like this. Rebecca gets pregnant, and all of a sudden, never having been pregnant, but you know, there's a struggle going on within her, and it's so intense that she's like, what in the world is going on? you know, this is a blessing from God, but this does not feel like a blessing right now. So she goes to the Lord, and the Lord says, basically, this struggle in utero that's going on is because you got two nations within you. And this sibling rivalry is going to start even in utero with you, right? And the older, or the one, is going to be stronger, and we know that that is physically stronger, and that's Esau, right? But the younger is going to be kind of in authority over the older. And you see this also with the patriarchs, this tendency to reverse the normal pattern. It's the firstborn that usually is the one that gets the honor, that gets the recognition, and God often does things the opposite way, that the last will be first and the first will be last. So Rebecca cries out to the Lord, and what in the world is going on here? And the Lord says, this is what's going on. And she has the kids, and Esau comes out, and he's red-haired and hairy all over. And then Jacob comes out, and he's grabbing on his brother's heel. And there was a Semitic idiom that to grab the heel means you trip somebody up or you deceive them. And so just call him Jacob, the healer. You know, he's the one that trips people up. Not the greatest name to be named by your parents, but that's the reality of what was going on here. So we recognize in this family that there's brokenness, right? This brokenness is evident even in utero. These kids don't come into the world a blank slate. It's impacted them already. And then the parents kind of exacerbate the problem, right? Dad likes Esau. Why? Because, man, he really likes venison, and he really likes elk, and he really likes, you know, wild game. And man, Esau, you smell like the field. Remember when the blessing comes later? It's like, oh, you really stink. You've been out, you know, hunting for several weeks, right? So Dad has this bond with Esau, his oldest, the firstborn. But Mom really likes Jacob. You know, he's quiet. He likes to stay back home. You know, he's helpful around the house and doing stuff like that. And so Mom is, her heart is drawn to him. And there's this favoritism that goes on, and they're playing off one after another. And we're going to see this play out even later in this story. But again, that's not a really healthy dynamic for family harmony going on. You know, you got Bear Grylls and you got Mr. Rogers, and it's like, okay, who do I like best? And Dad's, oh, I'm all over Bear Grylls, man. Let's do it. And Mom's like, oh, Mr. Rogers, he's so nice. He's so good with, you know, the other little children around. And he cleans up his room, and he does his homework when he's asked. Esau, who even knows where the guy is? You know, he's probably out killing something somewhere. And we recognize that none of us, not one of us, come from perfect families. And we all have baggage that comes with where we're from and who we are. What do I do with that baggage? First thing to me is to recognize it's there. And sometimes that's hard. Scripture talks about blind spots. And the challenge with blind spots in your life is that what? You don't see them. So even when you examine your life, right, if it's a blind spot, this is not something, unless the Holy Spirit reveals it or somebody else reveals it, that you're going to be really, really aware of. My dad was a really good dad. I come from a solid family, but there's stuff that I picked up in that family that has impacted me in a little bit of a negative way. My dad was from the generation where the main thing you needed to do was put bread on the table. You're a provider, right? My dad worked in New York City and worked in Chicago. He would leave typically on a train, 5:30 or 6 in the morning, get home probably 6:30 at night every day of the week. And Saturday, there was stuff to do around the house, do the yard, you know, that kind of stuff. Sunday, we'd go to the church. Sunday afternoon, Pepsi, pretzels, we'd fall asleep watching the Bears probably lose on TV. And to be honest, I did not have a deep conversation with my dad till I was well out of college. And that's not to say anything about my dad that was wrong. He was a good dad, but just that sense of intimacy and interaction there. And I learned from that, you know what? Life for a man means that you perform, you provide. That's your main task above every other task. And I see this in me, in the tendency to work and to work and to work, and that's much more important than anything else in life. My dad also had a little bit of a short fuse. And this has been probably 4 years ago now. We have an above-ground pool, and it had rusted out, and the liner was bubbling through the side. And this was the second liner I'd put in. And I was out there, and I discovered it, and one of my daughters was out there as well. And I looked, and I was like, oh, man, the liner's bubbling. She said, Dad, I'm really proud of you. And I'm like, why? I said, Dad, you didn't hit anything. You didn't yell. You didn't do anything like that. And I'm like, I think that's a compliment, but I'm not quite sure. To recognize and you realize that sometimes it's the people nearest you that are aware of those aspects of baggage that you brought along. And to recognize that is something that's really important. Because if I don't recognize that, then I can't begin to work on those things in my life. And for some of you, this is really hard because you're from a really broken family. And there was abuse, and there was all sorts of suffering in the home. And I don't mean to minimize that at all. And one of your biggest challenging aspects of your relationship with God is to say, you know what, God is not like my father. God is not like my mother. It's not God's desire for that type of abuse to happen in any kid's life. But it happens. And for you to recognize, you know what, there's some baggage and there's some brokenness that's impacting me and my relationship with God because I'm really having a hard time disentangling my view of God the Father from my experience with my human father. And I understand that, and it is a huge struggle. But I'd urge you to talk to a counselor, talk to a spiritual mentor, talk to somebody who is wise and work through this, because I want you to know that if that has been your experience, God the Father is not like your earthly parents. But that's not something we can just switch off and on at will. So we're going to have to work through those things. And to me, as we look at this stuff, it's important to see this stuff so that we don't perpetuate these parents. You know, there's a lot, or these parental issues that then will go on to the next generation. You know, there's a lot of talk, you know, your father wound or your mother wound, that they didn't do the things that you needed them to do. And in one sense, you know, it's like places all sorts of weight on parents these days. It's like, wow, how have I messed up my kids already? You know, what have I done even today that's, you know, and it's like, oh. But the reality is that God can help us in these areas. But the thing that we need to be is to be humble and open enough to admit that we've got these issues. Even asking those in our closest circles, how do you see some of my stuff impacting you in a negative way? In our culture, when we see that stuff, we typically use it as an excuse, right? But that's not what we see in Scripture, that regardless of the circumstances and situation, we are still held responsible for our choices. Esau makes a choice here, and it's got some really, really serious consequences. Later on, we're told that he wants to reverse this decision, but it's just done. It can't be reversed. It can't be changed. So as we look at Scripture, we never hear, hey, man, it's okay. You're just from a family of deceivers. You're just a deceiver. It's okay, man. You're going to lie to people. You're going to rip them off. It's just who you are. Be who you are, right? That's the mantra of our culture. It's like, well, not so helpful sometimes, right? As we look at this, we recognize, you know what? I know there's aspects of me that aren't healthy, that aren't whole, that aren't providing flourishing for those people around me, but that's why I need a Savior. That's why Jesus has come into my life to enable me to be the kind of person that I'm not naturally on my own. That there's baggage and there's junk in all of our lives. The reality is there. Some of that's genetic, I believe. You look at us, we are fallen genetically. Some of that is behavioral. From the patterns we observe, we tend to repeat those kind of things because that's all we know. But you know what? God is bigger than our genes, and God is bigger than the patterns that we have observed in our lives. And we can be that generation that says, no, this is not healthy, and it's going to stop with me. But God, I can't do this on my own. I need your help. So to be aware and then to plead with God to change those things from our family of origin that need to be changed. And the reality is none of us have been raised by perfect parents. I'm sure my kids 40 years from now will be telling stories. Yeah, this is how my dad messed me up. And this is how God worked and healed and changed. And I don't want to do that, but I recognize there's part of me that's probably just going to do that. And that doesn't mean I give up and throw up my hands and just go to the corner. It's like, I'm not parenting at all. I'm just, you know, Netflix forever. You know, just do whatever you want to do. No, I'm called to be involved, but I'm also called to recognize that I'm not there yet. And I need God's grace and strength and help to overcome some of the baggage that I've come in to this relationship with. Second thing, big application that I see here is that if we want to experience the full life, the abundant life that I think God wants for each one of us, we're going to have to learn to say no to our flesh's desire for immediate gratification. It is just the reality, and this goes so counter to our culture, right? I'm here to be satisfied. In whatever way that is, in whatever manner that plays itself out, as long as I what? Don't harm anybody else. I'm here to do what I feel. The most important thing in my life is what I feel like at this particular moment. Don't cross me. Don't get in the way of my fulfilling that feeling, because that's why I am here, to fulfill those needs that I have. We see Esau here. Right? Esau, man's man, hunter, out in the field, killing stuff, right? He doesn't seem that concerned about what's going to come next. He just wants the moment, right? He comes in. It's been a bad hunt. Didn't see anything. And if he saw anything, he missed it. So he's coming in, and he is starving, right? And his brother, cooking, right? Cooking up some lentil stew. And he comes in, he's like, man, I am dying of hunger. Give me some of that stew, right? And his brother. And sometimes I think we give Jacob a little pass here. And we focus on Esau. But what is one of the huge, huge, huge kind of moral codes of this culture? It's hospitality, right? Remember Abraham, the three, when the Lord and two angels come, and he's like, okay, you know, bring out, we're going to bring the best out for you. And here is someone even in your own family, right? And he's saying, I'm not giving you squat unless you give me your birthright. Now, what the heck is a birthright? In that culture, the firstborn would get a double portion of the inheritance, right? So if there are four boys, right, you divide the inheritance up five ways, so the firstborn would get two-fifths and each other kid would get one-fifth. We know Abraham was a very wealthy man. We know he had lots of flocks and herds, and we know there had to even be a separation because of Lot and there being too many. So this is a massive amount of money and stuff that we're talking about. And Esau's like, I don't care. I'm just really hungry. I want that double cheeseburger and extra large fries now, and I don't care if it costs me $1 million, because I am going to die. It's like, was he really going to die? You know, he walked in, he was able to come off the field and get there. My understanding, if you're at the last moments of starvation and you're about to die, you're not walking around, you're not talking, you're lying down and about to expire, right? So his flesh is screaming, I gotta eat right now or I'm gonna die. And he says, I don't care what I got to do. I want that stew. Right? That's why I've entitled this message, Poor Stewardship. Sorry. I had to put that in there. I'm sorry. But in a very real sense, right? Esau had been given a stewardship. He was the firstborn. And I'm sure from a very young age, his dad is saying, you are in line for this incredible blessing that God has revealed to Abraham, your grandfather. And it's going to be awesome. Through us, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And you're the firstborn son. So it's more than just, there's a whole bunch of stuff that Esau is just forfeiting here. And it's more than just, I'm just really hungry. I don't care right now. It says at the end that Esau, verse 34, he despised his birthright. That's a really, really strong word. It's a word of holding something almost in contempt. Remember the story where David's dancing and praising and his wife sees him from the window and it's like, oh, I can't believe you're being so undignified like that. And it says, Michael despised David. It was the same word there. When David goes off the rails with the affair with Bathsheba and having Uriah murdered, right? The prophets say he despised the word of the Lord. He treated it with contempt. So Esau's like, I don't care about any of this future blessing stuff. I don't care. I just want what I want right now. And here we have Jacob, the conniver, the deceiver, taking advantage of his brother in this situation. He should have been offering him hospitality. He should have put the biggest bowl out there and said, yo, bro, you've been out in the field a long time here. But he's like, nah, this is an opportunity. And so like Esau, Jacob was unwilling to wait for that prophecy to be fulfilled. And you got to bet that mom had been telling Jacob, hey, don't tell your brother this, but the prophecy I got, the older is going to serve the younger. You're the one. You're the one. And so Jacob's like, oh, yeah, how am I going to make that happen? Yeah, he's a lot stronger than me. I can't take him down, right? But I'm maybe a little sharper than him. Spent a lot of time studying at home. You know, Esau's not just doing stuff like that. But so here's the beautiful, oh, God, this is a setup from you. What a beautiful opportunity. And so he's making some lentil stew. Now, I'm looking at this, and it's like, wow, Esau gives up his birthright for a vegan meal, all right? This is not like, you know, there's the nicest filet mignon and lobster tails out there. Lentils, that was like poor people's food, right? This is not the greatest dinner that's ever been prepared. And it's just like, oh, I got to have this. It's like, this is just meager, you know, rations. After Hurricane Ivan, you know, we got the military rations, or, you know, not the best of fare. And so Esau, I don't care. I'm just hungry. I want whatever you got right now. Give it to me. And Jacob's like, okay, swear to me, I want this birthright. And there's evidence in ancient documents of birthrights being sold. So this did happen in those kind of days. And Esau's like, I don't care. I don't care about this stupid birthright. I don't care about anything, these promises. I don't give a frip. I'm just really, really, really hungry right now. And so Esau gives in to his flesh in the pattern of wanting instant gratification, and Jacob gives in to his flesh. It looks different, but it's giving in to his flesh as well. So the question is, as I look at this text, how do we say no when our flesh is screaming to be satisfied? I think the first thing we need to recognize, and for those of us who live in our culture and breathe the air of our culture, we need to recognize that we don't have to say yes to our feelings. We don't have to. I don't doubt that Esau felt really, really, really hungry. I don't doubt that Jacob felt really, really tempted to figure out a plan how to get in the top dog position in his family. I understand that. But we don't have to give in to those. Is it hard to say no to our feelings? You bet. But when Esau says, I'm going to die without this stew, he's not really going to die without the stew, right? And we say it too, right? I'm going to die without this new house. I'm going to die without this new car. I'm going to die without this chocolate. I'm going to die without this sex. It's killing. I'm going to die. If you've never gotten any of those, do you die? No, you don't die. But that's what your flesh is wanting you to think. You're going to, without this, you're going to die. You're going to wither up and you're going to die. And that's the moment where this battle is going on in our heads. It's like, what am I going to believe? Am I going to believe the truth of God's word that says human flourishing is in obedience to God's command? It's waiting on him. It's trusting him to fill these things out. It's not conniving and it's not just immediately doing whatever I want because that's ultimately going to destroy my life. So at those moments, we need to recognize that it's okay to say no to our feelings, to say no to what we want. Read a quote from a guy that's talking about how when we raise our children in our culture, it's all about them and how dangerous that is. That you are the most important and what you want is the most important is the message of our culture. And that your job in life is to gratify your own desires. This does not work well when it comes to educating children or helping us help each other learn how to live and to be happy, if that word means anything. Clearly, it means something different from whatever I want to do, I get to do. I want to take this cup and throw it right now and have every right that I should, says the toddler at the table. We see it with children. That's not happiness. That feeling of having to obey every impulse and gratify every desire seems to me to be a strange kind of slavery. Isn't that what the word says as well? You become a slave of that which you serve. If my desires and following those desires mandate my doing something, then I'm not really in control, am I? I am at the whim of my desires. And Scripture says, no, you are not, or you don't have to be, right? For all of us who know Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit resides in our lives. He is the one that gives us an ability to say no to our flesh. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Notice it does not say that your flesh will have no desires that you want to gratify. They're going to scream at you. They're going to come up from all sides in our world saying, just got to do it. Just be true to yourself. This is what you look like. This is how you act. And Scripture says, no, that may be what you want to do, but that is not what will ultimately be most beneficial in your life, with God or with those around you. Second thing I think we need to do when our flesh is screaming, so we need to think through the consequences of giving in and also the benefits of not giving in. I've talked to couples and people that have fallen into affairs and committed adultery within their marriage, and it's like, man, I can't believe that I gave up all that I've given up for that. This is what I've lost. I've lost my family. I've lost my spouse. I've lost a good relationship with my kids. Was it worth it? For that momentary thrill, was it worth it? Our culture says, gotta go. You gotta go with your feelings, man. You gotta go. That car smells so good. Yeah, it's a 90 grand Escalade, but you know, it's only $903 a month for 72 years. I can make that payment, right? And so we sign on the bottom line, and then 7 years into the loan, you're still owing $70,000 on your Escalade, and it's worth 10 grand if you trade it in, right? You're like, oh, I still got to make this payment. And every month it's stress. Every month it's struggle. I've forfeited financial independence and peace because I had to gratify my flesh at that moment. And we can multiply the examples endlessly, where we, in a moment where our flesh is screaming, say, yeah, I got to have it. I got to have it now. And we don't think through the consequences of what having that is going to be, nor do we look at what we're forfeiting by making that decision. So the time to think through those consequences is not when you're in the middle of those situations. It's way before. It's way before. And to sit down and say, okay, what will this lead to in my life if this happens? I really don't want to go down that path. Ever been out at the beach and you see a couple that's very mature, maybe even in their 80s, you know, walking hand in hand, and the husband turns and gives his wife a peck on the cheek, and you're like, that's what I want. A relationship with my wife that endures and goes the distance and isn't derailed by some stupid impulse at a moment, right? Talking about my dad again, he was a buyer for Sears and would buy multi-million dollars of stuff, and he would go into towns and these clients would be, Sears would be like their 80% of their business, so they wanted this job. And so they'd be, Mr. Helvey, we have a beautiful escort that's available to escort you tonight if you'd like. He said, no thanks. My parents, 53 years of marriage before my mom died, of faithfulness and closeness and growth together. It's like, I am not going to forfeit that for a momentary thrill. It's just not worth it. I'm going to say no to my flesh at this moment. Also, I think we need to think through when we're vulnerable to temptations. Esau's coming in out of the field, right? It's this setup. Jacob is there, and it's like, whoa, this is challenging to recognize when I am most liable to these temptations of the flesh. Esau, famished, frustrated, feeling like a failure at what he was going to do. It's like, I just need some relief right now, man. I just want to understand that and to protect ourselves from that. I think it's really, really, really helpful and encouraging to have brothers or sisters in arms that know where we struggle and know when we struggle that we can call up and say, hey, man, pray for me because this is coming up in my life, and I know in the past this is how the evil one has gotten in there and tempted me, so I'm asking you to provide some prayer cover. I recognize this is a spiritual battle, and I recognize, man, this is a vulnerable time for me. And finally, start training now. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself to be godly. And that word was used of an athletic discipline, right? Sometimes in wanting not to be thought of as legalistic, we just think that there's no effort that's required in the Christian life to grow in godliness. Paul's not saying, Timothy, work really hard and then maybe God will accept you and you'll be part of his family. No, that is settled by our trust and faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. But this process of growth, this process of living an abundant life comes as we discipline ourselves towards godliness. John Ortberg talks a lot about this in one of his books about training versus trying and how, you know, we typically think, oh, I'm just not going to do anything and then I'm going to do it. And he gives the example of running a marathon. You know, you don't just sit around. It's like, okay, I'm going to try to run a marathon. Stupid. Really stupid. Why? Because you're not prepared for that. And you'll get, maybe if you're in really good shape, you'll get to mile 13. And then you're just like, this is crazy. But how do you train? You do, you know, I'm going to start with a half a mile. Then I'm going to go a mile and 2 miles and 3 miles and on and on and on. Training is doing something you can do now so that you can do something that you cannot do now later. If I want to grow in my relationship with God, I want to be a wise person. I want to be close in my relationship with God. I can't just sit back and say, God, you know, just infuse that into me. Right? He who walks with the wise is wise. So I need to hang around people that are godly and wise. I need to read. I need to study. I need to infuse this kind of stuff in my mind. And I need to pray that God makes me that wise kind of a person. But just sitting back and just saying, God, just make me that wise person. That's what we want, right? Because it's hard. I just want it now. Right? And we live in a culture where we deserve it now. Don't let anybody say you can't have it right now, because you can. We've been blessed. We own our house right now, and every once in a while I get something in the mail. It's like, man, you can have 175 grand by just signing on the bottom line. I'm like, whoa, awesome. What could I do? Yeah, it's like, whoa, get thee behind me, you know, mortgage company, get away. I don't want that. But it's the training. And in every area of life, we understand that, but sometimes in the spiritual life, that disconnects. I want to play Beethoven's Fifth on piano. I don't just sit down and they don't put the score for Beethoven's Fifth in front of me. And it's like chopsticks, right? Starts there. It starts with scales. It starts with practice and time and time and time and time and time. And then we get to that place where by doing stuff I can do now, later on, I can do stuff I cannot do now. I heard a quote this fall, and it has stuck with me. If we expect to experience the life of Jesus, we need to live the lifestyle of Jesus. And that's where the spiritual disciplines and practices come in. If I want to be close to Jesus, if I want to be able to resist temptation, I need to know how does he handle that, right? The one example in Scripture that we have is the temptation with Satan, right? How did the Holy Spirit prepare our Savior for this greatest battle? He sent him out into the desert, and he had him fast, and there was a time of prayer. And I don't know about you, but I was just challenged this recently about fasting. And I think for most believers, it's not. And you look at the early church, you look at the disciplines that were practices that were present then, fasting was one of the top three, right? Giving alms, praying, and fasting. In the early church, if a leader was not fasting, he was liable to be disciplined by the church. I'm like, whoa. But it's not that. It's like, and this guy was making the point that when Jesus went out in the desert, we think of, you know, this fasting, he was incredibly weak and vulnerable. But what does it say? The Holy Spirit led him out into the desert to pray and to fast. That physically he may have been incredibly weak, but that was actually the height of his spiritual strength. He says, I've got food that you guys don't know anything about, and that's my relationship with the Father. Now, I'm not saying go start a 40-day fast. There's only three people I know in Scripture that did that: Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. So to me, that's a little bit representative and supernatural there. But at least to think about that, and especially in this area of saying no to our flesh when it's screaming. This is an area where we can say no to our screaming flesh and say, you know what, I'm really hungry right now, but you know what, I don't have to give in to this right now. I'm not going to die by missing lunch today. That pain, it's... But to me, this is just my personal conviction in this area, that this is something that I need to implement more in my life. To say no to the screaming of my flesh in order to be able to say yes to God. And when those other temptations come that scream, it's like, you know what? I've heard those screams before. And with God's strength, I don't have to obey that. So whatever it is for you, it's this connection with God and with Jesus that's going to give us the strength to say no to these desires. And if that connection is not there, if we're not pursuing that connection, we can't expect to have the ability to say no to our flesh when it screams at us. And folks, it is going to scream at us. Because whether we're more like Jacob or we're more like Esau, their flesh was both screaming at them. And without the help of God, we're not going to be able to say no. But with the help of God, we certainly can. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to the end of my life and look back with regret and say, that was so stupid. I read something this week. It's like, who at your funeral is not going to be looking at their watch? Like, oh, let's just get out of here. All right, I got to be here, but who really is going to be impacted by you and the kind of life that you lived for the sake of his glory and his kingdom? And that's going to require choices right now. And the beauty of it is if we have failed, if we have made bad decisions, if we have yielded to the screaming of our flesh before, God is able to restore those years, to bring back into our lives blessing if we're willing to acknowledge that and come to Him and ask for His help. But it's not going to take place without effort anymore. That Scripture says, you know what, God's going to provide for you, right? But what does Paul say? You're not willing to work, you don't eat. You don't sit back in the lazy boy and kick your feet up and say, okay, I'd like extra large pepperoni right now. Just dump it in my lap. I don't have any money. I don't want to do anything. And it's very different from those who cannot work to those who will not work. But the reality is we are called to engage in this spiritual life, to discipline ourselves for godliness. And with both Jacob and Esau here, I don't see a lot of that discipline present. And the beauty is that for both of those guys, at the end of their life, there's reconciliation and God works. But Jacob has to go to that hard school of Laban. We see Laban in this text. Why is Laban there? Why? Because Laban is like the ultimate conniver deceiver. And he says, boy, you don't know nothing. I'm going to send you to this guy, and he's going to teach you what feels like to be on the receiving end of being deceived and tricked and cheated and lied to. And then we're going to have a little wrestling match to teach you who's in charge here. And you may walk with a limp for the rest of your life, but that's going to be a reminder of something, Jacob. I don't know. I'd rather listen now than limp later. Let's pray. Father, we come and I just thank you for the truthfulness of your word. Lord, and we are people and we have this stuff in our lives that screams out for satisfaction. And Lord, I'm pretty sure every one of us here has yielded to those screams at times. Thank you that you are not a God that rejects us when we do that. But Lord, we also recognize that there are consequences to those choices, and that's not how we are designed to live. Help us to live for your glory beyond the moment. Lord, we want to experience that life to the full. So, Lord, help us to put into practice those things in our lives right now that will connect us closely and deeply and intimately with you. Lord, I pray that you'd guide each person here in that way for whatever practices they need to implement in their lives. And, Lord, help us to see the great joy and the great benefit of walking in closeness and harmony without shame or guilt with you, and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, help us not to throw all that away for a bowl of soup. It's in Jesus' powerful and precious name I pray.